North Carolina, and he's married to his wife Catherine, six children. He began his career as a medical doctor in Northern Ireland, which is his ancestral home. He is a U.S. citizen. A very interesting story about how that came about that we were able to hear last night. But we are very grateful to have Dr. Stewart here. Pray for him as he comes, and we have been blessed by his ministry thus far and look forward to his continued ministry with us today. So, Dr. Stewart, you will come and open God's Word for us.
What a joy it is. Can somebody please turn on my lapel mic? Oh, it is on. That's wonderful. Thank you. Well, what a joy it's been this weekend to be here amongst you and to bring the Word of God to bear upon you from one of my favorite portions of Scripture, the prophecy of Isaiah in 53 in particular, that speaks so clearly of the dying, the doings and the dyings of our brave Savior on our behalf. Well, perhaps you turn with me, please, in your copy of the Scriptures to Isaiah 53, and then we'll stand together to read the Word of God. Let's stand together to read the Word of God. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression, judgment, he was taken away. And as for the generation, his generation, he considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is the word of God. It endures forever. Please take your seats. Now, this morning, might it be finished at 10:30 or 10:45? Could you remind me? 10:45. I'll do my best to be finished on the dot. Well, this weekend, as I've been here and listening to some of your members, your elders, your pastors speak, I've been delighted to hear that one of the emphases of this congregation is the importance of a Christian world and life view. I believe you hold a conference to that end here, and I'm delighted to hear it. It's a vital ministry, because having the right world view is vital to living life well on this earth. Now, of course, we all have a world view. A world view is a mental map for living life. A map that helps us tell up from down and in from out and good from bad as we chart the spiritual and moral and vocational trajectories of our life. Now, every spiritual, every worldview, everyone without a distinction, answers a number of questions. First of all, what is really real? You know, peel the onion of life. Take back all the layers of life. Your sense of self-identity, your marriage, your children, your job, your hopes, your desires, your aspirations. Peel back the onion of life until you get to the middle and what's there. And there only are three options. Someone is there as ultimate reality. Something is there at ultimate reality, like mud at the heart of the universe, or nothing. Nothing. Those are only your three choices for ultimate reality. And of course, the Bible tells us that there is someone at the heart of this universe. The most pure spirit, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfections. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God. God all sufficient, eternal, and unchangeable. God incomprehensible. God everywhere present. God almighty, who knows all things, who is most wise and most holy, most just and terrible in his judgments, who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generations of those that hate him, but yet withal most merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who pardons iniquity and transgression and sin, and who remembers his covenant unto a thousand generations. This great God is ultimate reality. The next great question that faces us when we ask our worldview is, what is really true? What is really real? What is really true? This is the question of knowledge. For those who like big words this morning, you've got your coffee flowing through your veins. Epistemological certainty. How can I know what's really true? Who can I believe to tell me the truth about life? And of course, in our day and age today in America, most people answer this question without thinking. They say, I can trust myself, my eyes, my mind, my heart to tell me the truth about everything. God, however, in his Bible, in his word, offers a note of caution. He tells us, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Our eyes are prone to deceive us. I don't want to get discouraged, I don't want to get distracted this morning, but there's a great illustration of that on YouTube about the danger of being focused on things. There's a white team and a black team in jerseys playing basketball, and the person says, count the number of passes the white team made. And there's two balls flying about the court. And you're watching like mad, the white team passing the balls back and forth. And you're just counting, 1, 2, 3. And there's 34, I think the answer is, after a few minutes. And you get the answer right. And then, he says, but did you notice the moonwalking there? And you think, what? And they play back the video, and right enough, in the middle of all the chaos of these teams throwing the ball about, this man dressed up in a bear suit moonwalks backwards onto the court, stands like this, and then walks off. But you're so focused on the one thing, you miss this huge main thing that you think, how could I miss that? But you do. Our eyes deceive us. Our hearts deceive us. They're not safe guides. Something has gone terribly wrong with us. Our hearts are like sundials in the moonlight. There are shadows cast, but they don't tell the right time. Because our hearts were designed not to tell the time of moral certainty with the moonlight of humanistic rationalism shining upon the dial, but with the light of God's word and the light of God's mind and the light of God's Son and the light of God's Spirit revealing what is good and true and beautiful. Our minds were designed to think God's thoughts after him. And so Isaiah says famously, to the law and to the testimony, if anyone does not speak according to these, it is because there is no light in him. In our day and age, who would ever have thought that we have become so smart, so intelligent, that our children no longer know which bathroom to use? And even if they get that question right and they push their way through the door, they can't be totally sure what genders will meet them on the far side. Such is our vaunted intelligence in our land. As we remarked last night over dinner, when people stop believing in God, it's not that they believe nothing. It's actually to become willing to believe anything. Anything. The third question that worldviews answer is, what is really good? What is really real? What is really true? What is really good? It's the question of morality. What is the good life? Who gets to decide the good life? It's a great problem of utilitarianism. Most people today have the worldview of utilitarianism, that human life prospers when we seek the greatest good for the greatest number. Sounds very logical, doesn't it? The problem is, who gets to define what is good? And the answer is, people say man. Well, which man? Hitler? Or Hugh Hefner? Or Jesus Christ? Who gets to decide? Who gets to decide what is really good? That's a problem, isn't it? If you get that question wrong. And then the fourth question, there's other questions we could go on. I'll not sport with your patience this morning, your worldview experts. But the fourth question that every worldview answers, what is really real? What is really true? What is really good? The fourth question is the question of evil. What is really wrong with this world? What is really wrong with this world? Because there is no doubt something terribly wrong with this world. And this sense of wrongness haunts even the atheist. How often do you hear the atheist argue with the Christian the problem of evil? There can be no God in the world, they say. How could such a God allow evil in the world? And sometimes people, when you face someone like that, always remember there are two ways people struggle with that question. The philosophical way. These high-browed intellectuals who wrestle with the problem of evil on a philosophical level. But a lot of people who wrestle with that question wrestle with the question on a personal level. Their lives have been deeply scarred by evil. Children have been abused. Women have faced terrible onslaughts and wickedness at the hands of men. Jews in the concentration camps. And if you answer their concerns philosophically, you'll sound like a pompous buffoon, a windbag. Remember, there's a pastoral concern often lurking behind those doubts. I read of a Jew once, who said he lost his faith in God in the concentration camp. How could a good God allow such evil in the world? He's dead now. I wish I could have spoken to him, because I'd have reminded him. I'd have said to him, but dear friend, don't you realize the very fact that question bothers you tells you there's a God in the world. That you expect the world to be just. You expect the world to have a meaning. Where does that expectation come from? If I had four dogs, a pastor friend of mine, he's now in glory, he had a beautiful dog, and a couple of beautiful dogs, and I spoke to his little daughter, and I said, he lived out in Mississippi, and I said, oh, how many dogs do you have? And she goes, I have two. I used to have three, but he bit me, and Daddy shot him. Well, when my pastor friend shot the third dog, the other two dogs didn't stand up and protest. They might have been a bit concerned, but they might have hid under the bed to avoid the similar fate themselves. But they didn't stand up and raise placards of protest, because dogs aren't concerned about justice. But we are. Where does that concern come from? Why are we as human beings so concerned about the question of justice? So something is wrong with this world. Perhaps I can ask the question a little bit more provocatively as we come to our text this morning. If Christ is God's answer to evil, what's the question? What's the question? If Christ is God's answer to the evil in the world, not just out there, but in here, in my heart, in your heart, what is the question? What is the question? And as Isaiah makes his way through this chapter, he gives us four great metaphors, pictures, to explain why the cross happened, to diagnose what's wrong with our hearts. What is the heart of the human problem? And of course, the problem of the human, or the heart of the human problem, is the problem of the human heart, as the Puritans were like to remind us. And the first metaphor I want you to see this morning, as Isaiah is diagnosing the human problem, is that sin and evil is the shadow of a great sadness across the face of mankind. The shadow of a great sadness. Jesus, it says, the Son of God, it says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." You remember we saw yesterday how the Jews despised Jesus, such a miserable person, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But they never stopped to ask why he was so sorrowful and why he was so grieved. And Isaiah says, he was sorrowful with our sorrow and he was grieved with our grief. The shadow of a great sadness. A number of years ago, I read a book that purported to give a new spin on the Christian religion. I'm not a fan of this book. It's called The Shack. I do not recommend you to read it at all. And you'll excuse me if you've been thinking of quoting it in this place, this hallowed place, this morning. But there's a point. It's a terrible book. It begins with a new view of God, the Father, who it puts forth as an African-American lady who looks rather like Oprah Winfrey. God the Son as a rather effeminate Lebanese man, and God the Holy Spirit as kind of a female Mr. Miyagi from the Karate Kid, this kind of Asian wise woman. And it goes downhill from there through the rest of the book. Having said that, I will say this for the book. The first chapter is masterfully written, and it draws you in. The book begins with a man called Mac, who's the chief protagonist of the book. And he is holed up at home because of an ice storm. And after the storm passed, he walks out to get the mail. And the writer of the book describes the beauty after the ice storm. Mac paused to take in the beauty of a world engulfed in crystal. Everything reflected light and contributed to the heightened brilliance of the late afternoon. The trees in the neighbour's field had all donned translucent mantles, and each now stood unique in their presentation. It was a glorious world, and for a brief moment, its blazing splendour almost lifted, if even only for a few seconds, the great sadness from Mac's shoulders. The great sadness from Mac's shoulders. That line has always stayed with me. The beauty lifted, even if only for a moment, the great sadness from Mac's shoulders. What was the great sadness? Well, the author is a brilliant storyteller. He doesn't tell you. You realize that some great hurt has come into Mac's life, but he doesn't tell you what it is, and the whole book really wrestles with the problem of evil. And as the book goes on, slowly by slowly, with tantalizing timing, and the writer reveals the truth. Mac's daughter, his darling little girl, had been abducted by a pervert, a paedophile, who took her and abused her out in the woods and then slaughtered her and left her body to rot in a shack out in the woods. And it happened when she was out camping with her brothers and her father. And her father, of course, carried the blame of that with him. It haunted him all of his life. And so this great sadness followed him, and the memory of that shack haunted him. Well, in many ways, there is a parallel here with the human condition. There's a shadow of a great sadness that has fallen across the face of mankind. And if you're a sensitive soul here this morning, if you listen to your heart this morning, you'll recognize this shadow everywhere. Boys and girls, you'll feel that shadow when the doctors give you your shots in the arm, or you fall on the ground and you skin your knee, like one of the twins did on Friday night. Your parents see the shadow too. When they save up for a great vacation, the dream vacation, they look forward to it all year long, and yet you and your brother and your sister fight like cats and dogs in the back of the car on the way out to the vacation, and your dad and mum pull their hair out as you kind of ruin the journey, the shadow of a great sadness. You experience it also when the stomach virus sweeps through your house, that gift that keeps on giving, and your bowels suddenly lurch in the wrong direction. You feel it too, some of you, in the loneliness that you feel. You long to be married, and every night you go home and you close the door by yourself, and the ache resonates in your soul. Or those of you who are married, and marriage has been a profound disappointment to you. You and your wife struggle with a loveless silence that characterizes all of your conversations, and there's just a struggle there in the marriage. We all go through times like that, and even those of us who've been blessed with a wonderful marriage, and I thank God I've been married to my very best friend all my life, well not all my life, but it seems that way, can't imagine life without her, 20 years were my last year. We still have the capacity of saying incredibly hurtful things to one another. I can hurt her, and she at times, though much less commonly, she will hurt me. And then, of course, there'll be the shadow of the great sadness that we'll both leave, as one of us almost certainly has the awesome task of laying the other in the grave. Great sadness. A great sadness. And deep inside the heart of every human being, there's a voice that cries out, life should be better than this. Life should be better than this. Yes, to be true, there is much that is good and beautiful and true left in this world. But it's a scarred beauty, like the beauty of an Indian girl with acid thrown in her face by her father. And the scars are there. And you can look through the scars and you can imagine the beauty that once used to be there before them. But it's hard. It takes imagination. And so the best days of our life are all scarred with beauty. And you see the shadow across the news as well, always. Every story overshadowed with sadness. An earthquake in China. A police officer ambushed and killed on his way home from work. The Zika virus and its devastating effects upon the brains of young babies growing in the womb. The incredible rudeness of the politicians. And then those movie stars. Those strange tortured souls. The movie stars. The sports stars of our day and age. The music idols. Who have everything and nothing all at the same time. And you look into their eyes, you look past the shallow facade of the lipstick and the sprayed on makeup, and you'll see a deep emptiness in their soul through their eyes. They have the awful problem of having everything and nothing all at the same time. A deep sadness. And Isaiah tells the story of someone, a great hero, who has come back into this world to restore paradise, to straighten out what sin has made crooked, and to heal what sin has broken. And on his head, Isaiah said, coalesces all the sadness and all the sorrow and all the multiplied grief of a billion lifetimes of lives saddened by sin and human evil. And they all coalesced on the head of Jesus Christ and sank him down to the grave with sorrow. Surely our griefs he himself has borne. Doubling of the personal pronoun. Surely our griefs he himself has borne. Emphasizes the personal and solitary cost of this burden. It was he himself who carried this burden. It was he himself who bore it without any help, without any encouragement from those for whom he carried it. He carried this burden out into the darkness alone. Now the great question is, why was he so sad? And the answer, Isaiah says, is because sin, so our next picture this morning, sin, the shadow of a great sadness, sin is a rebel with a cause. A rebel with a cause. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. The word pierced through is used for a death wound. Taking a spear and impaling your enemy so hard that it comes out his back. and then ripping the spear out and leaving him to bleed to death because of the wound. He was pierced through for our transgressions. The word transgression carries with it the idea of a deliberate act of conscious disobedience. It's the word used by the psalmist in Psalm 19. Remember, he says, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be innocent of great transgression." And you've got three sins there, three types of sins. There's sins you didn't mean to do. Errors. Who can discern his errors? Mistakes. Then sins you didn't know you'd done. Who can acquit me of hidden faults? And then there's sins you meant to do. Deliberate, high-handed acts of transgression. "Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be innocent of great transgression." Deliberate acts of disobedience. When we walk across a boundary. You know, my little rat terrier, Baxter, great dog. And for the first time in our life, we have a rather large garden. In God's mercy, we live out in the country now in Greensboro, and we've got a fair bit of land around us, and so there's no fence to keep the dog in. And so I have bought an invisible radio fence. It's a great thing. In my porch now, I have a little doodah box that sends out a radio signal, only for a certain distance. And as long as Baxter stays within that distance and his wee receiver in his neck picks up the signal, everything is fine. But if Baxter crosses the boundary and the signal stops, bad things start to happen. Baxter gets a sudden, short, sharp shock. And to help the wee dog, I put around the outside of the garden a whole line of white flags, a visible boundary, marking as far as the little animal can go and be safe. Now, the instructions for this package recommended that you take a month training the dog. Well, I'm as busy as a one-handed paper hanger on a windy day. I haven't got a month to train the dog. So I thought, let's speed up the process. So we walk the dog to the boundary, beep, 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 beep. Let's walk him back again. We walk the dog to the boundary, beep, 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 beep. Walk him back again. And after five or six times of that, he didn't get shocked yet, of course. He didn't stay in the boundary long enough. I thought, he can learn the lesson now. So I put up the shock level, not too high, not like level 10, but somewhere in between. And then we walked him out to the thing, beep, 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 looked at me thinking, why are we standing? And then suddenly, zoof, and he's shocked. He's shocked. I taught the dog too quickly, though. The dog is now terrified. He kind of stays glued to the wall of the house now. He walks around. He's terrified to stretch out under the grass, just in case whatever happened before happens again. But there's a boundary line out there. And just like that, God has given us boundary lines. I need to speed up. My time is fast coming to an end. God has given us boundary lines. I have a boundary line in 15 minutes. But there's boundary lines. 10 great boundary lines. 10 great no's. This far shalt thou come, and no further. And transgression is what happens when man says yes, when God says no. Who are you, O God, to tell me how far I can go? And we transgress the boundary. And human culture today, unlike my little dog, doesn't stay as far back as it can from those boundary lines. We hurl ourselves across them with wild abandonment. And you see this all over the world. You see this spirit on the faces of those ISIS terrorists as they behead people and unspeakably terrorize them with violence. You see it too on the faces of those MoveOn.org professional protesters as they hurl abuse at those who profess to believe in the free market economy. You see it too in the gay pride protesters as they march under their rainbow flags. You see it too on the faces of well-to-do upper-class mothers of pregnant teenage girls as they march them past a gauntlet of pro-life protesters on the way to the Planned Parenthood clinic. The angry snarl as she looks at those people who dare to give her daughter a guilt trip. You see it also as you visit an illicit website. As you watch movies that you know you ought not to watch. As you speak to one another in your homes in a way that God has forbidden. God says, let no corrupt word come out of your mouth. No corrupt word. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, loud, angry speech be put away from you along with all malice. That desire in your heart to hurt your wife, to hurt your husband, to hurt your children, to hurt your parents with your words. God says no. But we feel so strongly about it that we say yes. And we think, I will speak any way I want with my mouth. We cross over God's transgression lines. We live lives assassinating the character of others. We're like serial killers, leaving behind in our wake the corpses of imaginary people. Well, not, they're not imaginary, but we've killed them in an imaginary fashion with our mouths and in our minds. Man is a rebel, a chronic transgressor of God's law. So sin is a shadow of a great sadness, and it is a rebel with a cause. Thirdly, moving on, sin is a dirty man with a filthy heart. A dirty man with a filthy heart. He was crushed, the Bible says, for our iniquities. The word iniquity in the Hebrew carries the idea of that which is twisted, perverse, corrupted, disturbed, bent out of shape. It's used by the Bible writer to describe the inner perversity of the human heart. It's the idea Moses used so clearly to speak of God in Genesis 6 when he looked out at this world. And then God saw that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. It's a devastating indictment from a God who really knows us all the way down to the bottom. You and I, we look at one another in our nice ties, our bow ties, our jackets, and we look so clean and so respectable. We like to believe the public image of ourselves, that we are really good people. But God knows better. Every intent, only evil, continually. It's a devastating indictment. You know that too. Your heart and my heart are a boiling cauldron of lust, covetousness, hatefulness, self-righteous indignation, all manner of godlessness. Imagine for a second if you had a widescreen TV on top of your head, duct tape there. You can fix anything with duct tape. You fix the widescreen TV to your head. Imagine going about your daily business. Imagine going to Walmart, just Walmart. And on that TV, all of your thoughts are portrayed. You wouldn't survive 5 minutes in Walmart. I can't believe she's wearing her pajamas here. And other thoughts, 10,000 times worse, would fill your mind. At the end of the day, none of your friendships would survive. Your marriage would be in tatters. Your life would be ruined. Your reputation would be besmirched with shame for the rest of your life. And in God's mercy, most of us cannot see the hidden crookedness of each other's heart. If you saw my heart, you would not want me preaching here amongst you. And if I saw your heart, I wouldn't want to be preaching to you. I think it was a hopeless task. Paul says the same things. He says, by nature you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to that spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all, not just the Gentiles, but we too, me too, Paul says, among them we all too lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Even gentle Jesus, meek and mild, make the same assessment. The things that proceed out of the mouth, which is the exhaust pipe of the heart, they come from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. It's like Mount Suribachi in Iwo Jima. It was February 1945, 71 years ago. that right? Yes. American Marines were amassing for a decisive battle in the Pacific on Iwo Jima. A tiny and apparently insignificant speck of volcanic rock in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, 700 miles southeast of Japan, an island only 8 miles square. 8 miles square, tiny island. But it was of massive strategic importance. It lay directly in the flight path of our bombers going to Japan to bomb the mainland. And so as our planes flew over or around or near Iwo Jima, the Japanese planes on that island would savage them on the way there and on the way back, and the cost to our pilots was stupendous. So if we're going to bomb Japan with the atomic bombs, that island had to be taken care of. And so we planned to invade it. And America knew the island was heavily fortified, so our B-23s bombed the island for 74 days straight. For the final 3 days before the invasion, the U.S. Navy joined in a cataclysmic bombardment. By the time they were finished, the island looked like a piece of lunar landscape. All life, it seemed, had been obliterated from the surface of the island. The battle seemed as if it was over before it was begun. But it was not. During that battle, it was the one battle in the Second World War where the victors lost more men than the vanquished. There were 21,000 Japanese soldiers on that island. By the end of the conflict, after 36 days of battle, 95% of them were dead. Only 300 walked off the island. They called them 15-cent or 5-cent stamps. That's all they were worth, these conscripts on the island. And they were told by their general, your job is to kill 5 American soldiers, and then you can give up your life. Almost 21,000 of them were killed in 36 days. But the Americans lost 26,000 men. Why? We'd bombed the island for hours. We'd obliterated the surface of the island. Why the cost? Why the conflict? Because the problem with the island wasn't on the outside. The problem with the island was in the inside. Mount Suribachi, at the one end of the island, had been hollowed out into a machine gun nest with howitzers and mortars and interlacing lines of machine gun fire that turned the island into a death trap. And after our brave Marines stepped off that beach, the Japanese unleashed upon them a withering fire that cut them to pieces. And this is a picture of our hearts. The sin you can see, the sin that comes belching forth from our lips and our hands and our feet, is but the tip of the iceberg. The hidden reality of iniquity lies hidden deeply beneath the surface. And on the cross, God took that inner heart level of crookedness, the crookedness of billions of people from all over the world, and he placed it squarely on the head of Jesus Christ. And in that moment, he became the greatest sinner the world has ever seen, Luther says. The greatest thief, murderer, rapist, adulterer, pornographer. As all of the inward sins of his people coalesced on his head and crushed him. And more about that in our service in a moment. And lastly this morning, sin is a lamb wandering away from the shepherd. A lamb wandering away from the shepherd. All of us, like sheep, have wandered. All of us, literally the Hebrew says, all of us, like sheep, have wandered. To a man, to his own way, we have turned. That's a literal translation of the Hebrew. All of us, like sheep, have wandered, to a man, to his own way, we have turned. The Hebrew stresses this choice of turning away from God is as deliberate as it is personal. All of us to a man. The brilliant Old Testament commentator, Alec McPherson, says this, we all and each expresses both the common culpability and the individual responsibility of our sin. We cannot blame a herd instinct, even though we are all alike implicated. Over against the common herd, and matching the individual need, there stands him, Christ, on whom our iniquity was laid. And the Lord is the emphatic subject, by the divine act of sovereign mercy, caused on the head of the servant to be the meeting point for the iniquity of us all. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Sheep are irretrievably stupid animals. Boys and girls, you might think of a sheep as a cuddly bedtime toy to embrace as you fall asleep. But actually, that's not the truth. Shepherds know the truth. A friend of mine back in Northern Ireland who actually keeps sheep as a hobby told me that sheep are the only animals who will forsake a green meadow for a ploughed field, just because they can. They will turn their backs on lush green grass and walk out into a wilderness of nothing. This is the picture Isaiah preaches for us when he wants to describe me and when he wants to describe you. We turn our backs on God, the giver and sustainer of life, and we walk away from him into a wilderness of sin, misery, and certain death. Remember what Jeremiah the prophet said? My people, or God said through him, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. It's the stupidity of turning away from God. It's doubly wicked. We forsake God, the fountain of everything, and we do so to embrace nothing. Our cisterns can't even hold a drop of water. It is as foolish and stupid as it is wicked. The psalmist tells us this choice was a knowing choice. Remember Psalm 95, God says, your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. They strayed, not accidentally. They strayed, they erred in their heart. Same word. And they did not know my ways, even though they had seen my work. Lee Marvin said he was born under a wandering star. Well, we're born with wandering hearts. Robert Robertson was just a little boy when his dad died. In England in the 18th century, with no welfare system in place to protect his family, Robert's mother sent him out to work. It was a hellish and a ruthless place for the wee boy to live and to grow up. And it didn't take long for Robinson to fall into and to fall with a gang of worthless layabouts. And in their fellowship, Robert gave himself over to a life of wanton and reckless pleasure. And this continued until one day in his early 20s, he happened to stumble across the preaching of a certain George Whitfield. He actually went there to mock him and laugh at him with his friends, the great preacher. But then he heard the text of the great old man, the preacher. O generations of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And by the time the sermon was over, Robert was in dread. A sense of deep conviction of sin haunted him for 3 years, and finally at the age of 20, the hound of heaven sank the teeth of mercy deep into Robert's soul, and he was converted. And he wrote a song I'm sure you've heard, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing Thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. You remember the fourth verse in particular, so to grace how greater debtor, daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Well, for Robert, those words proved prophetic. He lost his evangelical faith. in the mind-numbing, soul-killing doctrine of Unitarianism. And he wandered for many a year, halfway between spiritual life and spiritual death. And he became a tortured soul in those years, in the barren wasteland. And then there was another providential meeting. This time it wasn't a sermon, but a young lady who happened to be sharing a leg on a stagecoach journey through England. And to pass the time, the young lass began to hum a hymn to herself. Can you imagine which hymn the hand of Providence put in her mouth? Come thou fount of every blessing. And as she hummed this tune, she looked across at her previously happy travelling companion, become increasingly sullen. And she noticed him deeply and strangely moved by her melody. And she asked him, "Sir, are you familiar with this tune?" And Robert replied, "Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago." And he said, "I would give 1,000 worlds if I could enjoy again the feelings I'd once had when I wrote those words." And she said to him, "Sir, I think you'll find that the streams of mercy never ceasing still flow the same today as they ever did." And the glorious thing about the chapter that we're in today, Robert heard that, reminded of that word, and his heart began to beat again with joy. A flicker of hope began to ignite on the horizon of the contemplation to his soul, and his restoration began. And in our chapter today, notwithstanding the appalling wickedness of mankind, our ingratitude at despising God, and the great sadness our sin brought, and it's all our own fault, and the great rebellion sin is, and the great filth in the soul of man, and the deliberate waywardness of our hearts wandering away from God, the message of Isaiah that I'm going to preach to you in a few minutes is a glorious one, that God is willing to fix what sin has broken. He is willing to pay your debt himself, all by himself, and to save you, not because of anything you have done, but simply and only because of his great Son and all that he has done. And if you'll come back in a few minutes, we'll hear the appalling cost of redemption that Christ was willing to pay. And it's my prayer that the Lord will cause us all to flee to him and cling to him afresh. Some maybe for the first time, but the rest of us afresh, experiencing the joy of our salvation and the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies. Forgive me, Father, I seem to always be a little bit too long with time-wise, but your Son is so glorious we can't restrain ourselves in speaking about what he's done. And so as we've seen the depth of our sin, we pray you'll meet with us in a few minutes and show us the length and breadth of the love of Christ that passes knowledge to pay such a price for such worthless people, such as I am and we are. In his name we pray. Amen.